will be, if you want to get yourselves there, we'll be in the end of Colossians 2 this morning. Colossians 2, 18 through 23 is where we'll be. This morning, here in a little bit, when I read, I'll be reading from the CSB Bible. It'll be very close to whatever version it is you're holding in your hand. If you don't have a Bible, a physical copy, print Bible of God's Word, just to let you know, we have a couple of stacks of two different translations in the back of the room. You can use that during your time here, but it's also, if you don't own a Bible, we would love for that to be a gift from us to you. This morning, this sermon was incredibly hard for me this week because, if you weren't here last week, Scott did a masterful job preaching Colossians 2, 16 through 17 last week. If you were not here, or if you fell asleep, or whatever happened to you, I would strongly encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's a really important word from God's Word on legalism, on our naturally legalistic hearts. And so the majority of Colossians experts actually would clump verses 16 through 23 together as one thought or one argument in Paul's mind, an argument against human rituals and regulations, what Paul in our passage this morning calls self-made religion or self-imposed worship, maybe in your translation. So of all of the incredibly helpful things Scott said about legalism last week, they actually apply to verses 18 through 23 that we're looking at today. So essentially, I'm just going to close us in prayer and we're going to go home. I kid. The main idea is largely the same. One of my favorite commentators says this about the main idea of verses 16 through 23. He says, listen, in light, here's Paul's idea, in light of the death and resurrection of Christ, Paul urges the Colossian believers not to submit themselves to rituals, to ethnic or religious rituals, to visionary experiences, to practices of severe self-denial, because unlike the reality of the victory accomplished in Christ, these regulations and practices are false promises. False promises that distract us from God's powerful work. I should have made my life easier by having Scott preach this whole section, but he laid a foundation, a definition, a warning against legalism that I want to build upon this week as we look at the rest of Paul's thought in this particular half of the letter. So if you can, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of Colossians 2. I'm actually going to begin in verses 16 and go through verse 23. The words of Paul in Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices, the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and its tendons, grows with a growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to its regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. And although these things have a reputation for wisdom, by promoting self-made religion, false humility, severe treatment of the body, they are of no value in curbing self-indulgence. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know what false humidity is, but it's better than real humidity, that's for sure. Sometimes when Bethany and I are in a large group, we like to play an icebreaker game. We have several, right? We are former youth ministers, so we kind of, in our bag, always have an icebreaker ready to go. One of our favorites is an icebreaker called Two Truths and a Lie. Anyone ever played this before, right? You're in a room, a group of folks, and everyone chooses to say three things about themselves. Two of these things are true, and then one of them is totally false, and you have to go around the room trying to figure out. You can ask questions, whatnot, but you're trying to figure out which one of these three things that I'm saying about myself is false. We're not encouraging lying, but it's just, you know, it does help us to get to know each other, so I think it's okay in that instance. I don't know. This morning, from Paul's text, I want to talk about two lies and a truth. I want to talk about the lie of the inner circle. I want to talk about the incompatibility of legalism. And ultimately, I want to end about talking about holding fast to Christ. The lie of the inner circle, the incompatibility of legalism and holding fast to Christ. In 1944, C.S. Lewis wrote one of my favorite works of his. It wasn't his majestic Chronicle of Narnia books, though I do love those. It wasn't his masterful apologetics work, Mere Christianity, which I would highly recommend to you. In fact, it wasn't a book at all. That year, Lewis gave a lecture, the memorial lecture at King's College in London. And this lecture that he gave was titled The Inner Ring. You'll hear me use the language of inner circle just because it's closer to our verbiage today. To the university students in that room, he described a common desire, a common human desire to be a part of an inner circle, to be invited, to be included in something that not everyone gets to be a part of. And the existence of inner circles isn't really the problem, according to Lewis. They're inevitable. Sometimes they're even necessary. The problem is our hearts. It's our desire, our pursuit of the inner circle that poses a danger to our souls. And I wanted to read some quotes from his lengthy essay, but just a few things that I wanted to read. Lewis says that, "I believe that in everyone's life at a certain period, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the circle and the terror of being left outside of it. Unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives in your life. And of all the passions, the passion for the inner circle is the most skillful in making a person who is not yet very bad do very bad things. Because as long as you are governed by that desire, the desire to be inside the invisible line, you never get what you want. You're trying to peel an onion, but if you succeed, there ends up being nothing left. Until you conquer the fear of being an outsider you will remain." Lewis tells us the inner circles, they're a novelty. They're a pleasure that can't last, a desire that can't actually be satisfied, because in them we're not actually seeking something virtuous. We're not seeking kindness or loyalty or humor or learning. We're not actually seeking anything that can really be enjoyed. We simply want to be in. And in the end, whether we know it or not, we seek to be a part of something that makes us feel special, something that affirms us, something that gives us importance or purpose or a sense of significance. But at what cost is the question? Often at the expense of others, certainly at a cost to our own souls. The inner circles that we pursue, Lewis says, they exist for exclusion. He says there'd be no fun if there were no outsiders. The invisible line would have no meaning unless most people were on the wrong side of it. Exclusion is no accident. It is the essence of inner circles. And he ends his lecture with these words to a room of young men. He says, to a young person just entering the adult life, the world seems full of insides, full of delightful intimacies and confidentialities, and you desire to enter them. But if you follow that desire, you will reach no inside that is worth reaching, because the true road lies in quite another direction. I've returned to Lewis's essay over the years because it actually explains a lot of my story. That quote, of all the passions, the passion for the inner circle is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. That's me. That's my story from a young age. While God in his grace has used this desire, this deep longing to belong, while he has used it for some good things in my life, by and large, this search for significance has led me to either do very bad things or, at best, to do good things for the wrong reasons. So I bring up the inner circle today because I don't think it's a longing that's unique to me, and because I think it lies behind Paul's warnings in verses 16 through 23. I think this entire section deals with legalism. And by that, I mean a living according to or requiring of others some standards, some code, some list of rules that qualify us for God's favor, for his grace. And in this sense, legalism is its own inner circle. John Woodhouse comments that both of the warnings in verses 16 that Scott preached on last week and verse 18 here, they touch on a common human problem, the common human problem of being subject to the opinions of others, unreasonably enslaved to what other people think of us, how they view us, and in this case, of what they think about our faith, what they think about our spirituality, what they think about our holiness. Scott rightly pointed out that Paul is not calling us to an outward action. It's not as if Paul is saying, hey, you need to resist all of these other people who are judging you, who are trying to disqualify you. These two warnings in 16 and 18 actually go all the way back to the first warning. It's a triplet that happened back in Colossians 2:8, where Paul said, remember, make sure that no one takes you captive. And one of the ways that he fears that we will be taken captive is by forgetting the gospel of grace. The word of truth that we first heard, that we would forget that gospel, that we would trade it in for a lie, for some other gospel that would have us believe that we need something more or we need to do more in order for God to approve of us. So Paul intends verses 16 through 23 to act as a powerful defense, a defense against these very subtle attacks that would rob us of the fullness that Paul mentioned in verses 8 through 10. Ultimately, he warns us about making our spiritual practices into the substance of our faith, warns us against making our spirituality, our spiritual practices, as a measuring stick for our holiness. What Scott preached on last week, verses 16 and 17, these were warnings specifically concerning legalism when it comes to our diet and our days, as if our spirituality could be quantified, could be measured by our dietary disciplines or the way that we do or do not observe a certain religious calendar. And in the rest of the passage, Paul addresses a different judgment, a judgment of one's faith in terms of our worship, of our spiritual experiences, or our ability to walk the straight and narrow. In all of the books that you read on this passage, they'll give you the headings. They'll tell you about Paul's warnings against mysticism in verses 18 and 19, right? This special communion or this special knowledge of the divine, of divine beings that comes to us through certain rituals, certain practices. We'll tell you about that warning, mysticism, and the warning against asceticism in verses 20 through 23, which is simply it's a severe self-denial, a ritualistic denial of our desires, whether psychological, whether physical. And both of these, when I talk about them this morning, I'm kind of clumping them all together because they all have the same goal. They all have the same root, the same result. It's actually all about a pride, a false humility that we'll talk about here in a second. They all intend mysticism, asceticism, being raised to some next level of worship or lowering yourself and punishing yourself. All of it has the same goal, which is to raise ourselves up, to attain to some spiritual goal or desire, to earn God's favor through our religious practices so that we can level up as a Christian. Verse 18, in the Bible you're looking at, it probably says something like, let no one disqualify you by delighting or insisting in asceticism, in the worship of angels. Some of you might have a translation that says, let no one disqualify you by delighting in humility and the worship of angels. Like the Greek word behind asceticism or ascetic practices, it's actually the exact same word that we translate as humility in the rest of the New Testament. And it's usually used, everywhere else it's used in a positive sense, right? Humility is a Christian virtue. It's held up by Jesus. It's held up by all of the New Testament authors. It is something to be desired, to seek in faith from God. But Paul here talks about it in the negative. And he does so because he's pointing out a false humility. Specifically, he's pointing out an extreme lowering of oneself, a degrading of oneself, a denying of ourselves in order to reach a heights of worship that can only happen on your phone in the middle of a... my kid. An extreme lowering of oneself for the purpose of having a spiritual experience that no one else can have. It's a show of humility that is rooted actually in pride. Like, look at me. Look at how humble and low I am. Look how I deprive myself in order to draw closer to God than everyone else. Look how spiritual I am. Look how holy I have become and what I am able to do in lowering myself. And what Paul means by the worship of angels, it's actually debated, but where you land on its interpretation actually doesn't matter much for the application of his warning in our lives. Because the reality is that everyone who has been born of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin now worships in spirit. There's no leveling up the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you. There's no secret sauce that puts you on some whole other spiritual plane amongst the angels where God is closer to and more pleased with you. There's no spiritual hierarchy in the body of Christ. It doesn't exist. God has no inner circle amongst his children. Remember Paul's words to us in Ephesians 4. You all belong to one body, of which there is one Spirit, just as you all experienced one calling to one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of us all, who is the one over all, the one working through all, the one living in all. Paul applies the same warning not just to our spiritual worship, but to our spiritual disciplines. When he gets to verse 20, he says, hey, if you have died with Christ, we could translate it a different way. We could say, hey, since you have died with Christ, since you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by you being used up. They're human commands and teachings. Paul knows the human heart so well. He knows that Christians tend to function a particular way. We know that we are saved by grace, but we live our lives as if we are loved according to our actions. And because our hearts are that way, we take good things, even good things given by God, and we corrupt them because we make them the ultimate things in our lives. We create ranks within the body. We silently determine where people belong, beginning with ourselves, according to what we do or don't put in our body, which Bible translation we prefer, what authors we read, how much of our Bible we know, how often and where do we serve in the church, how loud do we sing, how well do I pray out loud. Paul doesn't call our spiritual disciplines bad, right? We had a whole sermon series on the disciplines as a means of grace for our growth. But he does say that all these things are temporary. And yet we turn them into badges of honor. Badges that set us apart from others, that make us look and feel special, that affirm our goodness, our importance, our significance, our superiority. And listen, if you aren't the one sitting there and judging others, which I would argue that we all have at some point, then you're probably looking at other brothers and sisters. You're thinking that they have something that you don't, something you're missing out on, some skill or gift or understanding or education that sets them above you or before you in the kingdom of God. Like, surely we've all been there, looking at someone else's walk with God, playing the comparison game, like ultimately deciding, I don't measure up. I fall short of that. I'm inadequate. I'm a failure compared to that brother or sister. If they're the standard, I'm not even in the same ballpark. That's an all-star. I'm a scrub. That's legalism. That's the lie of legalism. And as R. Kent Hughes says, at the root of legalism, it's an idea. It's an idea that true spirituality can somehow be measured, somehow be quantified. And it's this idea that leads to legalism's self-righteous pride or a judgmental condemnation of self or others. And that's the judgment. That's the disqualification that Paul's warning against. It's our concern with what others think, our desire for those badges, our longing to climb the ladder of spirituality to be closer to God, the comparison that will lead us to disqualify ourselves because we begin living in light of others' opinions, others' standards. And this, when we do this, this is when we leave behind the gospel of grace. This is when we have become enslaved to a self-made religion, a religion in which we strive, we fix, we do in order to earn God's favor, in order to be secure. For some people, in order to earn salvation, all through our obedience or our behavior or our goodness. We forget the fact that we forget about our being in Christ, and we obsess over our doing for or not doing for God. But that's the lie of the inner circle. And it's an inner circle that does not exist in God's kingdom. So don't be deceived. Don't be enslaved, Paul says, to that kind of thinking. I'm 75% through my message and just finished my first point. How do you feel about that? Fear not. I want to make the briefest point about the incompatibility of legalism. Easy for me to say. As part two of a conversation that Scott started last week, I want to reread the extremely helpful word about legalism from J.I. Packer that he shared with us. Packer says, legalism is a distortion of obedience. You hear that? Legalism is a distortion of obedience. A distortion that can never produce truly good works. Its main fault is that it skews motive and purpose. It sees good works essentially as ways to earn more of God's favor than one already has in Christ. But, Packer says, working to earn God's favor ultimately forfeits it. John Piper says that by legalism, we're using our own power. We're using our own power to make ourselves and to make the church moral or good or holy. We fail to rely on the power of God for sanctification, both ours and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he argues that the root of legalism is actually unbelief, a lack of faith. Unbelief in regards to ourselves, that it is God who works in us, who is giving us the desire and the power to do what pleases him, Philippians 2:12. And an unbelief in relation to others, that God will make his will known and he will move them to do it. Even worse, it's an unbelief that God is already pleased with us in Christ. A truth that is at the very heart of the gospel. And this unbelief is incompatible with our faith. It's incompatible with the gospel that we learned and believed. Paul emphatically reminds us, listen, you have died to this world. You've died to its ways. You've died to its influences because you have died with Christ. He delivered you from this realm of darkness. He set you free to live a full and free life, free from the striving, free from earning your keep, free from becoming qualified, freedom from seeking belonging and significance. We are not, friends, we are not waiting for God to look at us and say, you're enough. Because we have believed in the gospel, and in believing in the gospel, we have cast our faith upon Jesus and said, he's enough, and him alone. And friends, just like putting all of our trust in Christ is the only way to be forgiven of our sin, holding fast to Christ is the only way to be free from it. It's the only way. What does Paul say that impressive spirituality ultimately amounts to? What can we gain? What can we accomplish by being really good, moral people, following the right rules, doing the right things? Not wisdom, Paul says. Certainly not freedom from sin. Verse 23 says, although these things, remember, by these things, he's talking about all that he started talking about in verse 16. These things, these practices, these ways of being, worshiping, living, these spiritual practices, they have the appearance of wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility. I did it twice. False humility. It's because I feel so hot up here. Severe treatment of the body, but here it is. They are of no value in restraining the indulgence of flesh. Friends, you've heard us say, I mean a million times, about, right, the Christian life is sitting under God's word, being in God's word with God's people by God's Spirit. You've heard us talk about having God's ear in prayer. You've heard us, like, you've heard us talk about spiritual practices and disciplines. You've heard us proclaim their goodness, God's ordained means of spiritual growth. But ultimately, Paul says, well, when we twist them, when we make them something they aren't, when they become our means of earning righteousness, of earning favor, of collecting God's grace for ourselves, that we made them something they aren't. And we're putting a weight on them, we're putting a faith in them to free us from sin that Paul says they cannot bear. I want you to think about some moments in your journey with Jesus, some moments that you know that you have, like, that you've fallen short of what God desires for you. Times when you know that you've absolutely blown it, right? Like, maybe it's a moment of temptation where you caved to sin. Maybe it's a particular recurring sin that you're fighting, you're wrestling with, but you feel like you're experiencing just as much defeat as you are victory. Maybe you think of a moment where, like, your faith in God, whether faith in his goodness or his power or his love, is just failing. You can't find it. You can't hold on to it. And get those moments in your mind and ask yourself, how do I respond when I fail big? How do I respond when I blow it? Church, the way we respond when we fail in sin, it speaks as much about our faith as any gospel message that you and I proclaim out loud. What do you do when you fail big? Do you buckle down? Like, do you double your determination to try harder, to do better, to fail less? Do you punish yourself? Degrade yourself, your worth before God? Do you find some way to discipline yourself, like, as some type of expression for repentance before God? Do you compensate by going into what I call devotional overdrive? Double up on your praying, your Bible study, your devotional reading, all of these either to make up for a mistake in hopes that these activities will somehow protect you from the next failure? Friends, if I'm being honest, my reflex is all of these at once. When rather, Galatians 2:20 is the model. When I fail big, like, where do I? I go straight to confession. I go straight to a realization, a reminder that, oh, it's not me. Because I've been crucified with Christ. Like, I can't do this. I can't win this battle. I can't beat this sin. It's Christ in me and Christ alone. I'm not saying that conviction, that repentance, the devotion are bad things or that they're even wrong responses to sin. The problem is, as one pastor identifies, is that nagging insecurity, as though these good things are the necessary things that keep us in a right relationship with Jesus. That's the lie of legalism. And the truth is that you and I must hold fast to Christ. It's a lie from the enemy. Christ alone made us righteous before God through his death, through his resurrection. He alone is making, he alone will make us holy by the Holy Spirit that is in us, that he has given us. No amount of impressive spirituality, no amount of humility, no amount of devotion does us any good if we are not holding fast to, connected to, if we are not abiding in Christ, as Jesus said in John 15. Christ, who is the head of all things, not just in charge, but he is the source of our life. He is the source of our living. Christians grow only insofar as we remain constantly connected to him. Rooted and established, Paul has said. Can he, will he use our faithful efforts as part of our growth? Absolutely. But our growth doesn't depend on us, friends. It's not ultimately from us. We don't call the shots when it comes to our holiness. We show up every moment, every day, and we fully depend on Jesus, the one who has made us and is making us pleasing to God. Only in Christ Jesus do you and I find favor with God. Only in Christ Jesus have we been given grace. I can tell you, friends, that reading and praying through the Psalms has helped me in this, maybe more than anything else. The authors of the Psalms, they didn't know Jesus by name, but they were well acquainted with failure. They were well acquainted with their need to depend on God's grace alone for forgiveness, for righteousness, for holiness. And this is our greatest need. And it's our greatest weapon against our hearts that are bent towards legalism at every turn. So I want to close with Christ's own words that I mentioned in John 15 a minute ago. Jesus said this to all those who would listen, his followers. For just as the branch cannot bear any fruit unless it shares the life of the vine, so you can produce nothing unless you go on growing in me. I'm the vine itself. You are the branches. It is the one who shares my life and whose life I share who will prove fruitful. For the plain fact is that apart from me, you can do nothing at all. For it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Friends, would you go to the Lord in prayer with me that we would remember and constantly live by this truth? Father, you made us and you know us. Not only are you not surprised when we fail in sin, but you are not surprised in the ways, the wrong ways, the false ways, the deceitful ways that we go about trying to fix it, trying to beat sin, trying to be better. You know our hearts. You know that they wander easily from the gospel, from you, that we are easily distracted by what is around us, by the things that we see, by what we value as good and spiritual and holy. And we often turn those things, those standards, into ours. And the whole time, you have said in your word, it's not you. You can't do this. No amount of walls that you build, no amount of rules that you set up, no amount of protocols and processes will protect you, will keep you from sin. But I, in my Son, have fixed the problem. I have rescued you. I have forgiven you, and I desire to make you free. Father, this is the truth of your gospel, of your word. Would you help us in every moment of our life to remember this truth and to live by it, to reject, to not be deceived, to not be enslaved by anything that would distract us from living in your grace and love and mercy. We can't do even this. We ask you to do it through your Son and by your Spirit, in whom we pray. Amen.